You know, the world admires successful, self-assured men and women who strut their stuff and think big and go for it. And the Bible gives us a picture of such a man in Luke 18, in these verses 18 to 24. Can we have that one on the screen? This fellow's got it all. Italian shoes, Armani suit, his plastic's gold, and he lives like he flies first class. Energy's his trademark, death's an eternity away. He's a ruler and he's on the ball, and if you don't think so, just ask him. You've got a question, he's got an answer. You've got a problem, he's got a solution. He's mastered the three P's of yuppiedom: prosperity, prosperity, and power. He's the rich young ruler. Now, it's not clear why he came to a carpenter's son for advice. However, his question reveals his problem. He's not poor in spirit. Verse 18, a good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? First problem, he calls Jesus good. Now, the word that is used here in the Hebrew is perfect, holy, God. But Jesus sees right through his false humility and asks in verse 19, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Because Jesus knew that embedded in the compliment was the fact that this young man thought of himself as good. Second problem, he asks, what must I do? He thinks that he can get eternal life the way he's got everything else, by his own ability. In other words, what's the bottom line? How much have I got to invest to get a return? And Jesus' answer, I think it is intended to make him wince. Verse 20, if you want to inherit eternal life, obey the commandments. Now, a man who is poor in spirit, a humble man, would have said, keep the commandments. Lord, I've tried. Honestly, I have. But I can't. Now, that's what he should have said. But instead of confession, he hides behind pride. Instead of being poor in spirit and asking for help, we get the impression that he hooks his thumbs into his belt and says, keep the commandments. You know, I've kept them since I've been a boy. You get any other commandments you want to run past me? And so the question that was intended to show the rich young ruler how far he falls short only convinces him that he stands tall. And Jesus, who knows the heart, cuts right to the chase. Verse 22, you still lack one thing, sell everything you have and then come and follow me. What? This man thought that heaven was just a payment away. You pay your dues, you do what's right, and zap, your account gets paid in full. And Jesus shocks him by revealing what his true God really is. It's possessions. Jesus is saying it wasn't his money that hindered him from entering the kingdom of heaven. It was his self-sufficiency. It wasn't the big bucks, it was the big head. And it's not just the affluent who have the problem. So too do the educated, the successful, the good-looking, the popular, and the religious. In fact, anyone who thinks that their goodness or their ability commends them as a kingdom candidate has the same problem. And if you have any doubt, then our Lord's description of the judgment day should give you cause to pause and think. For he said, on that final day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out many demons and perform many miracles? But I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Do you see the danger? These people were standing before the throne of God, bragging about themselves. The trumpet has sounded, and they're still blowing their own horn. And rather than singing their praises, they sing their own. When they should be speechless, they speak. And their self-assured confidence gives us a perfect example of the exact opposite of what it means to be poor in spirit, and reminds us of the deceitfulness of sin. Today, how to be happy is the great question confronting mankind. If you Google happiness index, you will find as part of a £2 million a year well-being program, the Office of National Statistics is trying to find out how happy we are as a nation. 200,000 people have been asked to answer the following questions on a scale of 0 to 10. How satisfied are you with your life nowadays? How happy did you feel yesterday? How anxious did you feel yesterday? To what extent do you feel the things you do in your life are worthwhile? And of course, it's tragic to see the ways in which people trying to find the all elusive happiness refuse to accept that the world's quick fix and instant cure to make you happy always leads to misery. The Sermon on the Mount, on the other hand, says, if you really want to be happy, here's the way. This and this alone is the type of person who is truly happy, who is really blessed. They are the poor in spirit. And this, of course, means that all Christians have to be like this. It's not a description of exceptional Christians. We're all meant to conform to the pattern and rise to the standards set by the Sermon on the Mount. It's also worth remembering that being aware of our spiritual poverty does not come naturally. It's human nature to think highly of ourselves, more highly than we ought. Don't we all have a tendency to secretly flatter ourselves that we're not so bad as some that we could mention? And who of us doesn't feel that we've got something to commend ourselves to God? And the glory and the wonder of the gospel is it can take the proudest man and woman and lead them on a spiritual pilgrimage through the cross of Jesus and utterly transform their thinking about themselves and their relationship to God. And when in the presence of the Almighty, they look inside their own heart with an honest appraisal and they will sense their spiritual poverty. So obviously, this is not about financial hardship or material poverty. That's not what Jesus is talking about. There is no particular blessing in being hard up. You know, down through the ages, religious people have mistakenly taken this teaching to mean there's a special blessing is conferred upon those who voluntarily undergo personal poverty in the style of, say, Francis of Assisi. But this is to misread the text. Jesus is not saying it's good to be poor and hungry in this life. He's not saying that. He quite deliberately says, poor in spirit. And of course, neither does being poor in spirit mean a lack of spiritual awareness or having a poverty of the Holy Spirit. To be poor in spirit is the exact opposite of the proud, confident people in the prophetic parable telling the Lord what they have done for him in his name. It's the men and the women who confess their cupboards are bare, their pockets are empty, their options have gone. They've long stopped demanding justice. They're pleading for mercy. It's the opposite of self-assertive, self-assured confidence. They don't brag, they beg. Read it this way. Blessed are those who feel their real personal failure. Jesus blesses those who recognize they are spiritually inadequate. And it's brought out in the teaching in Luke chapter 18, in these verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In this Pharisee, we have Scripture's description of the man or the woman who consider themselves accepted by God on the basis of their own self-worthiness. And seeing themselves that way leads them to feel spiritually superior to their fellow men and women, and it's deadly dangerous. Look at this Pharisee in verse 10. You know, it's astounding. Two men at a prayer meeting, and the one who thinks that he's spiritually superior is judging himself by and pronouncing judgment on the other brother. And the fact that Jesus chose to model this person on a Pharisee tells us a lot about the problem. No one knew their scriptures better than the Pharisees, nor lived a holier life for all to see than the Pharisees. I mean, I know that because we know the big story and we know how the story ends, we have got understandably a picture of the Pharisees as being, you know, legalistic and very, very awkward, difficult, bad people. And they were, in many ways they were that, but when Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, for these 400 years up until the time of Jesus, it was the Pharisees who kept the nation on the right path spiritually. They are the people who insisted and worked hard at keeping the nation of Israel free from idolatry that had taken them into Babylonian captivity. So these Pharisees were very religious men, much respected, much admired. And so when Jesus uses a Pharisee in his example here, this is scandalous. His listeners would be scandalized at what they are hearing. But it's really important to understand the mindset of this man. See, this Pharisee, he was an excellent Pharisee. He gave more than the law demanded, and he knew it. The law required that you fasted only on the Day of Atonement, but this chap fasted twice a week, more than was required. The law required a tithe on what people earned, but this Pharisee, he tithed from all that he acquired. You know, Don Carson put it well. Pride, based on genuine virtues, has the greatest potential for self-deception. Let me repeat it. Pride, based on genuine virtues, has the greatest potential for self-deception. And that's what you see here. Look at him. This man has no sense of sin and need. There's no confession and no petition. No acknowledgement of guilt and emptiness. No supplication for grace and mercy. Just a boastful recital of his fancied merits along with an uncharitable reflection on a brother sinner. When spiritual pride rules instead of true regeneration, it generally focuses upon outward service. In other words, what we do. But spiritually mature Christianity is seen in men and women who act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their Lord. And of course, the world knows nothing of this. Christians admire the man who is pure in spirit, while the Greek philosophers despise such a man. And all who follow Greek philosophy, whether intellectually or practically, still do the same today. You see, that's why the world calls the Christian a wimp. I get no time for them. You see, no wonder Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The world believes in self-confidence, self-expression, being the master of your destiny. The Christian believes in being pure in spirit. And the media make it very plain who they admire, and it sure ain't the pure in spirit. the tax collector stood at a distance and prayed in a manner completely the opposite of that of the Pharisee. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is the spiritually poor. It's the acute awareness of personal sin and need, and therefore the deepest form of repentance. God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not an admission that you are insignificant or without value, for that would not be true. God made you, and he said you're very good. You're made in his image. And your worth is shown by Jesus' death for you on the cross. No. It's your confession that you're a sinful, rebellious person, have no moral virtues to commend you to God, and you're throwing yourself upon his mercy. So you can see how the first beatitude turns man's value system on its head, for it is completely against the world's greatest and most universal religion, honouring the successful, no matter their morals and their lifestyle. And this goes a long way to understanding why the world hates Jesus and why Satan has fought against the Church of Jesus Christ and continues to do so, all of his power to water down the uncompromising truth of his gospel. The danger facing you, my Bible-believing friends, is the false teaching that says it's the winners of the world who have God and his blessing. They say, blessed are the rich in spirit. But that's wrong. Jesus says to you, blessed are you who know and admit your poverty and weakness and insufficiency. And having seen something of the righteousness and the holiness and the wonder and the glory of God, have by comparison faced up to the reality of the corruption of the sin in your heart. To enter the kingdom of God, you have to be emptied of self-confidence, emptied of self-importance, and emptied of self-righteousness. Do you remember the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry recorded in Luke chapter 2? Simeon said, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. And do you see the order? First the falling, and then the rising. In other words, the emptying becomes before the filling, repentance before conversion, recognition of worthlessness in God's sight before the acceptance of salvation. And this has always been the experience of God's children. Before his conversion, Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, proud of his intellect, and that's what kept him back from believing. It was only after he had emptied himself of all of his pride and his sense of his own being able to manage his own life that he found God's perfect wisdom through Scripture. Martin Luther, he had a similar experience. When he entered the monastery, his purpose was to earn his own salvation through piety and good works. He nevertheless experienced an acute sense of failure. And it was only when he recognized his inability to please God by his own effort and emptied himself that God touched his heart and showed him the true meaning of salvation by grace through faith. When you look to God as you see him reflected in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you learn true humility, a true sense of need. And the result will be life-changing and beneficial. You will say, as Isaiah did when he saw God, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man with unclean lips. And you will sympathize with Peter when the true identity of Jesus dawned upon him and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Let me sum it up by saying, Christians and non-Christians belong to two different realms. Theirs is the kingdom of the world that I've spoken of this morning, and it honours the winners and the achievers who exhibit all the trappings of success seen perfectly in our godless celebrity culture today. But unlike those in false religions, secular humanists, atheists, agnostics, heathens and pagans, Christians are members of the kingdom of God. And in this context, that's not referring to the place where those who believe will live forever, but rather the environment that Christ rules over now. And what kind of life will the poor in spirit have if Jesus rules over them rather than trying to be rulers for themselves? Amongst other things, they will receive these four blessings. One, a life that brings God's grace. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, says James 4:6. If you are poor in spirit and admit your need for him, that's when he gives mercy, forgiveness and his grace. Secondly, being humble, poor in spirit, it reduces my stress. In other words, when I'm humble, I don't have to have all the answers. When I'm humble, I realize the world does not depend on me. I can resign as general manager of the universe. You know, I can relax in the Lord. I don't have to pretend I'm perfect. I also have a wife who reminds me of that too, but nevertheless, you know. Humility accepts the fact that you can be happy because you're depending on God, not depending on everything to be ideal or other people, because at the end of the day, other people and everything else is imperfect and it can never live up to what you would hope and want it to be. So when being put in spirit and walking in dependence of the Lord, it reduces the stress in our life. And when stress goes down, happiness goes up. And being poor in spirit also improves my relationship with others. Think. How many of you enjoy being around arrogant, boastful, prideful people? I mean, who are you saying right now, I just can't wait to meet up today for lunch with these conceited, boastful friends? I mean, no one likes a selfish person. When you're poor in spirit, you take interest in others. And you become interesting to others. It improves relationships. And fourthly, being poor in spirit provides contentment in that it releases God's power in our life. Remember that verse we mentioned a moment or two ago, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The truth is this, God only works dynamically through those who are poor in spirit. Staggering thought. He will not work dynamically through the proud and the self-sufficient. There's food for thought there. But let me bring it to an end. We shared the negative biblical example of the rich young ruler. Let's look at a positive illustration of someone who became poor in spirit. The Apostle Paul. He was probably the greatest missionary that ever lived, and the writer to almost half of the New Testament. It wasn't Paul who met Jesus Christ. It was Saul. Saul was something of a hero to the Jewish leaders. Jewish mums would hold him up as an example of a good Jewish boy. He probably would be voted most likely to succeed. Later, he wrote, and I paraphrase Philippians chapter 3, verses 4. He says, if anyone had reason to hope that he could save himself, it would be me. I did everything right. I obeyed the law. I was a leader, a Pharisee, and sincere. So much so that I persecuted the church. I was convinced that Christianity had to be stamped out. Saul was so sure that this Jesus Christ was a fraud and Christianity a corruption of the Jewish faith, that he killed and imprisoned those who gave allegiance to the carpenter from Nazareth. And all that came to a halt, however, when he was lying blinded on the dusk of the road to Damascus, and heard the voice of Jesus. And when Jesus told him what to do, he immediately agreed to do it. Why? Because Saul was one step ahead of the rich young ruler. He knew better than to try to strike a deal with God. He didn't make any excuses. He just pleaded for mercy. And so instead of death, he got the first of a lifetime of surprises. For 3 days, having been blinded by the light, he saw himself for what he truly was, an arrogant, religious legalist. To use his own words, the worst of sinners. So when it was time, God sent a man by the name of Ananias to Saul to tell him what to do. And Ananias' words are worth repeating. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 verse 16. And Saul didn't have to be told twice. The legalist Saul was buried, and the liberator Paul was born. God changed his name and his life. He was never the same afterwards, and neither was the world. He became the greatest missionary ever known, and Paul could never get over it. You know, time and time again through the book of Acts, I think there's 3 times recorded that Paul gives his testimony, and you get the impression that everywhere Paul went, he said, "You'll never believe what happened to me on the road to Damascus." He knows he should have been sent to hell. Instead, God sent him to the lost with a message that could be reduced into one sentence. We preach Christ crucified. No more Saul. Now only Jesus. And the story of Saul to Paul is wonderful. Show a man his failures without showing him Jesus, and you will have a defeated person. Show a man religion without showing him his sin, and you get arrogance. But have a person see their sin, what they really are, and then see their Saviour, and you get someone poor in spirit, someone who knows the first step to true happiness. Maybe the clearest explanation of the first beatitude lies in the difference between these two, the rich young ruler and Saul who became Paul. The first one, the rich young ruler, he made a name for himself in this world and is never mentioned in Scripture again. But Saul, who became Paul, became the apostle, and with a new name and a new life, is renowned in Scripture and will be renowned in this world and will be well known, and you look forward to meeting him in the days to come. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Shall we pray?